Would you be so kind as to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. The book of Isaiah chapter 40. We find ourselves in verse 18, Isaiah chapter 40. Listen to the scripture and be amazed. Be amazed at the God who has called you unto himself unto salvation. This God who is so great and so mighty has taken not merely a recognition of you, but he has had a personal relationship with you. He just doesn't pat you on the head like, oh, good little boy, good little girl, go on your way. He has a personal relationship with you through Jesus Christ. Isaiah 40, this God, it is said, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold, and casts it for silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He, God, who sits upon the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches, God stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princesses to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. That is God. When I was growing up, my brother and I looked, we were totally different in so many aspects. I had three brothers, but I lived with one. Other ones were gone out of the house. And growing up, my brother and I looked totally different, totally different. In fact, I couldn't, if someone asked, if I didn't say anything, no one would really probably know that we were brothers. It was the rumor among them that they told me I was always adopted. Adoption is not a bad thing. It's a great and wonderful thing. But as a kid, not understanding, you know, what do you mean? You're not my real mom? You're not my real brother? I didn't understand that in the sense of biologically. So they always liked to pick at me like that. He had jet black hair, and believe it or not, I had pure white hair, or, well, I have pure white hair now, but it was probably more of a blondish hair, so completely different. He was big boned, and I looked like death warmed over, as my mom used to tell me. Looked like I was starving. He had dark brown eyes. I had these crystal beautiful blue eyes, as one soccer player told me. He said, you have eyes of a porcelain doll. I think I've told you that, but I thought you might needed to hear that again. So we were different in so many regards, so many aspects. He played football. I watched football. He was a Steelers fan back in the day with Terry Bradshaw and Lynn Stallworth Jack Lambert and Jack Ham, all those big boys. He was a Steelers. I was a Cowboy, you know, Roger Staubach and Randy White and Ed Too Tall Jones. Those guys can't be totally different. But there were some things that were similar about us. We had a great work ethic. We were both OCD about some things. You know, we had our particular peculiarities. He is more peculiar than I am. I can readily say that because he's not here. He's a lot bigger than me, so I wouldn't say that to him personally and to his face, but he is a bit peculiar. He has a lot of peculiarities. He'll change his... I just found this out. This is funny as anything. I don't know if he listens to this, but you're welcome. But he lives in Ohio, and he goes upstairs, and he changes his carpet out in the house every so many years, like every 2 years or something like that. I said, are you kidding me? I can't even shampoo my carpet every 2 years. You're going to change it out. So he's peculiar. He's got some peculiarities, and he likes everything's in order. We both love baseball, have these same likes and dislikes. And I got to thinking about this and how this turns, and we can compare it to the Christian life now. When it comes to the life of a Christian and our God that we serve and we say we serve, there will be similarities and there's going to be a lot of differences. Theologians would call this communicable attributes and incommunicable attributes. Communicable attributes are those things that we share with God. Incommunicable are those things that we do not share with God. Communicable, those things we share and we look like God and we're kind of in favor of like Him, is that we God and us, believers, have ability to love. We have ability to know. We have wisdom. We can show mercy to people just like God shows mercy to people. In some certain situations, we have power or authority, or we show strength. We have reason. We have the ability to reason. See, we were created in the image of God. Those are some likes, but there are some ways that we don't favor at all. God is unchanging. We change all the time. God is self-existent. He doesn't need anybody. We need somebody. God is eternal. He never had a beginning. He'll never have an end. We had a beginning, and we'll have an end. But even in the ways that we're alike or we favor, this likeness is not identical. Follow me. We love, God loves. We have that capacity to love. But God's love is a perfect love. God will love you even when we mess up. His love is a perfect love. His knowledge is an all-encompassing knowledge. He knows, it's a perfect knowledge in that He knows all things. Psalm 139. So I'm not just kind of contriving this and bringing this up from somewhere and say, oh, this is fancy. No, it's Psalm 139. He sees us even before we come upon this earth. He sees us and shapes us and molds us in the mother's womb. His wisdom, His mercy, His power, His authority is all perfect. Ours is not. In fact, when you think of God, there's no variation in God. There is no change. There is no struggle for God to be who He is. It is not a struggle for God to be holy and perfect and just and right. It is never a struggle for Him to be good. You understand, it is for us. So we are like Him, but unlike Him in so many ways. His presence is ubiquitous. He is everywhere at the same time. The last I've checked, we can't do that. We have limitations. But we can be somewhere, but we can't be like God. And so you see the distinction between God and us, just a little bit. And when we think and begin to describe God and who He is, we talk about His attributes. An attribute speaks of His characteristic. And a characteristic, it means that it's something that belongs to a person. If I were to characterize you, I would say, so-and-so is like, and then we begin to list things. Nice, lovely, warm, mean, whatever the case may be. And so, in fact, let's do that. Let's let the wives characterize the husbands and the husbands characterize the wives. This is not probably a wise thing to do. But what I'm saying to you is that an attribute or a characteristic describes the quality of a person. And what you do when you seek to study the character of God is that you're getting to know who God is. It's not simply that we're aspiring to know God. But this is, it's not simply a great aspiration to know God, but it is the greatest purpose of our lives to know God, you see. There's a difference to me. I can aspire to do something, want to do something, but not really pursue it. Just have that inclination and want to do it. But to know God is the greatest purpose of our lives. Because what I see today, that in our churches, we are famished spiritually. empty seats is probably, not all the time, can be a good indication of the temperature of the community. And even the so-called people of God. But we are famished spiritually. We are famished not because there's not food, but there is food. But it's what we're doing with the food. Churches must have biblical preaching that encourages biblical discipleship, a discipleship that encourages this Christian to pursue this God. For some reason, we don't want it like we say we want it. We don't even want it like the Bible says we should want it. That the truth of God is precious, and it's like honey from the honeycomb. Do you feel when you open the Scriptures that it's like honey from the honeycomb? It should be, but we don't have that desire. Why? For some reason, we don't want it. We're like that kid who has those English peas on their plate, who's spreading them out because mama said you have to eat them, so you spread them out. You're going to fool mama into believing that you ate some of them. I ate some of them. Look, there's a space here. Mama was never fooled by that. I was that kid, I'm telling you. I'm the one that spaced it out. If I had a dog, the dog would have gotten them, but it just didn't work out that way. What I'm saying, we're like a kid who's spreading out the peas because we just don't want them. We don't want the Scriptures, and thus we don't want to know the biblical God like we say we do or the Bible says we should want to. Because the biblical God is not a good option among many options or even similar options. He is the true and living God. He is the only God. He is the only option. Now in our day, that is not preached. We have so many fanciful ideas about who God is that we have made God superstitious. We have made God a something that is we hold on to but we really don't believe in. And so we'll do things that are religious of nature, that are, we put God's name in it, like we'll pray over, and this is an unbeliever, yeah, I've covered my house in prayer so no demons would come in it. And this is maybe an unbeliever. We do this kind of stuff, but we have these wrong concepts of God, but we want God to protect us, but we don't want to serve God. We don't want the God. We don't want to know Him, and so we don't want it. We're not hungry enough for it. I've come to find out that mankind, we have ruined everything about what it means to be holy. I certainly understand what holiness is a lot better as I come to understand my unholiness. And we'll understand what holiness is in just a moment. But God sets us apart as being holy. But the average person, when I think about wanting God and wanting to pursue God, the average person is really ignorant, and that's not always a bad thing because we're all ignorant about something. But the average person is ignorant, especially the Christian is ignorant, not because of being withheld the truth and withheld the information, but because we are either too lazy to mine for the goal or indifferent to it. We don't care about it. Is that starting to press in upon you a little bit? It presses in upon me. It presses in upon me. It lays weight on my shoulder. It seems as though there's no motivation to search, no inclination. In one regard, I can certainly understand the lost man because the lost people's eyes have been blinded. Their hearts are darkened to the truth. They don't care about the truth of God's Word. But when we come to the believer, they should cherish the Scriptures. They should want to understand it. But there's a fight, as we have mentioned so many times, there's a fight with the flesh that dampers the glow of the gold of Scripture. There's something in every believer, the flesh, that fights you wanting to pursue God. And so we become lazy. We become complacent. The flesh, sin, the flesh, the devil, the world, he dulls the luster of the beauty of Scripture that exposes our God. The sin, the flesh, the devil, the world weakens the motivation to want to know God more if we allow Him. And so it's a dangerous cycle that we find ourselves, that we need to pursue God to know God. But when we allow the flesh and the enemy to stranglehold us, then we fail in our pursuit of God, to know God. Because knowing the truth helps us fight off the enemy. And we know that this side of heaven for the believer, because there's some believers or some people who are wrestling with the issue of Christianity in here, that you're in this room and you're thinking, why, if I'm a believer, I'm wrestling with these inclinations to do wrong or to not pursue God or to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. This side of heaven, we will never be free from the influence of Satan or the influence of the flesh. This side of heaven. So we fight against it. There's good days, there's bad days, but it is never a reason to be satisfied to allow these things in our life. This side of heaven, without the complete redemption and culmination of what God is going to do when He ultimately saves us and takes us to heaven, we will struggle to love truth perfectly and to know it perfectly. But you don't excuse the rough days when you say, oh my word, I didn't read the Bible, I didn't get a look. You don't excuse that because you say, well, the flesh is in me and I'm fighting the flesh. You just don't say, okay, and just let it go, nor do you wallow in guilt over it either. I say, recognize it, and as you recognize it, you repent of it, and God in His mercy and graciousness says, well, come on, let's keep going. Because He knows this is how it's going to be until He sets us free ultimately. He knows the Christian is going to struggle, but He doesn't want us to wallow, and He doesn't want us to stay, and He doesn't want us to be overwhelmed with the guilt of it. He wants us to confess and repent and move gloriously into His presence as we pursue Him. I know somebody who one time was taking antibiotics, and she always felt bad and couldn't understand why she wasn't getting well. Finally asked her, so, well, what are you taking? Told us what she was taking. I'm supposed to take two a day. I'm only taking one a day, and sometimes I don't always take it then. You wonder, why aren't you getting better? Sometimes you have to have, there are different antibiotics for whatever your condition is, and they treat it specifically. Some are stronger than others. But what we understand, sometimes you need something stronger to fight off the infection. If you don't have the right antibiotic, it's not going to work. So the person who only takes one, is supposed to take two, is going to struggle to get well. And what I'm saying is that knowing this, pursuing God through Scripture reading, through Scripture praying, through Scripture meditation, fights off the enemy. We know what the prescription is. We know what we need to do and to pursue God, and in pursuing God, to know this God. Because to know this God is to love this God. And to love this God means that our lives have been transformed. And so guess what? When I love my God by knowing my God, my relationship with you is a lot more pleasant. My relationship with the clerk is a lot more pleasant. My decision making is a lot more righteous. I won't steal. I won't be talking about somebody. I won't be angry at you. Won't be talking about you. Shouldn't be. That if I'm pursuing God. And where does that come from? It comes from knowing God. And as I know God, as I pursue God in the Scriptures, love Him. Cherish Him. Now, all of that, why did I say that? Because I want to just delve and begin to delve into that. Really, it took a long time to do that, but that's okay. That's an attribute. An attribute is a characteristic, and we're famished. We're spiritually starving ourselves to death because there's a tremendous need to know who God is. So we're not adding to anything to God's character, but we're simply recognizing what God has already shown us in His Word. When we open the Word, we are recognizing what God has already graciously and mercifully chosen to reveal about Himself. There is promised blessing for those who come to know God. How? Through His Word. There is a promised blessing of eternal life, of eternal joy, of immediate purpose and joy and life to you right now. To know this God. It has been a difficult and arduous task throughout the years for theologians to be able to define the holiness of God. Because that's what I want you to focus on. What do we mean when we say that God is holy? It's been a difficult task. You know why? Simply because it defies human description. We can't describe it. So if we're going to define what holiness means, in defining what holiness means, at the same time we confirm that holiness is biblical. Because we're interested in what God has to say about Himself, not what man has to say about God outside of the Scriptures. Now, if a man declares God to be this way according to the Scriptures, then we applaud, we recognize, and we worship. But when people begin to describe who God is and how He is, and it's antithetical in opposition to what God says about Himself, you run from it. Don't embrace that. Don't feel all cozy and cuddly when someone starts to talk to you from in a grocery store about God and what God has done and things. They talk about what they're doing here, and then they say, well, God is like this, and you get all cuddly. Oh, they mentioned God. They mentioned God. He must be a Christian. I think we're better equipped than that, church. We should know the Scriptures better than that. To think that was just because someone mentioned something about God that they're okay with God and they have a personal relationship. That's not biblical. But when we begin to talk about the holiness of God, it is really something that is indescribable. And so here's when we define holiness, I think there's two aspects to it. And one we recognize, maybe the other we don't. There's this idea of uniqueness. When we say that God is holy, we are saying that there is a uniqueness to God. And then there, what we're accustomed to, there's a purity, a goodness, a sinlessness about God. That's usually when we say, well, God is holy, we think about, well, He doesn't have any sin. And that's true, and it's only one aspect of it. Because I think holiness involves this aspect of uniqueness, if you would. Let me give you an idea. In Exodus 15:11, and I'm never going to get anywhere where I think I should, but in Exodus 15:11, you can either write it down or you can turn there, but I'm there, so I'm up on you because I've cheated and I have all this stuff before me. But Exodus 15:11, I think about God, and this is a song that God had brought the Israelites out of Egypt. They have crossed the Red Sea, and how do they respond? They respond in ultimate praise to God. Let me just share. Verse 11 shares this. Who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like You, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? We're talking about defining holiness. And specifically, defining the holiness of God. And I am registering to you to say that this holiness has this idea of uniqueness to it. An idea of separation. Now, you know I like context, and I just don't like this read, who is like unto you, O Lord, among the gods. Why does he say that? What makes this even more significant? It's what he said all the other verses. Then in verse 1, he says, I will sing to the Lord. This is after the Israelites, 2 million, have crossed the Red Sea. And then the Red Sea fell over the Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and it covered them. It killed them all. And here, the Israelites are standing on the other side, and they begin to praise him. And what do they say? They say in verse 1, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider, he is thrown into the sea, triumphed gloriously. See, the song that the rescued Israelites sing to God is to the God who rescued them. And what we see, he says in verse 2, the Lord is my strength and he is my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host, he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. You can see them singing this. Perhaps even looking at the Red Sea and remembering what just happened. They said in verse 5, the floods covered them, and they went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. That's the understatement. And in the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble, and the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up, the flood stood up in a heap, the deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue and I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be to have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand, and shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, O God. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. There's the context of the verse 11, the next verse. Who is like you? No one. It's rhetorical. He's already answered it. No one is like God. The question here in verse 11 is not meant for people to frantically go to the pages and find out who God is, or get on their tablets and find out who God is, or go on some long spiritual journey to find out who God is. He is saying, this is God. He is a man of war. He is the Lord. He is our salvation. He is our strength. He is glorious in power. He is glorious in all of his majesty. And he shows his power, and he shows his complete authority by taking the sea and splitting it, and then allowing the enemy to come across and to allow them to sink like a rock to the bottom. Who can do that? Who is like the Lord? No one. He's unique. There's no one like our God. He's shown his power and his complete authority. After what you've noticed, who can ever question God and who he is? Who could ever question the fact that God is uniquely different from all who claim to be God? You see? Do you think any of those who were pursuing the Israelites, those Egyptians, you think they had more than one God in their pocket? You better believe it. And they were, as they were pursuing, saying, we will crush the Israelites. We will overtake them. We will destroy them with all their pagan gods in their pockets. And then when the Israelites step across, God thunders and God swells and God crashes down upon them. I wonder what their thoughts were about their pagan gods. I wonder if they can identify with verse 11, who says, who is like the Lord our God? What a beautiful God. He is unique. He is one and only. and let the nations declare that our God is holy. There's none like him. I was looking at Isaiah 57, 15 for your records. But Isaiah 57, verse 15 rather, says this. Listen closely. For thus says the Lord, let me read verse 14. And it shall be, build up, prepare the way. We're in Isaiah 57, 14. Remove every obstruction from my people's ways. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, this is God, who inhabits, what does it say about God? Who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. One way to define holiness is that he is unique. You say, so what? His name is holy. So what? His holiness looks at God in a certain way. It describes God in a certain way. How would you describe God? How do people describe God today? Well, when you want to say, hey, do you know so-and-so? I don't know. The name sounds familiar, but do you have a picture? And then scrolling through whatever they scroll through, and they show me a picture. Do you have, what are they like? Describe them for me. When we get into that point where we begin to describe God, one of the characteristics is that he is holy and that he is unique and like no other one, no other God who people claim to know or love or cherish. And so when we describe God, when we draw the picture of God, then he's unique from everyone and everything else. He is unmistakably, easily identifiable. God is unmistakably identifiable in a wicked, corrupt world. That's how the church is to be. The church is a holy priesthood, the unique priesthood of God, so that when they see us, they see this uniqueness. And they see that our God is unique, unlike any others. He doesn't look like anyone else. And when I say that God doesn't look like anyone else, I'm saying that he's not like anyone else. Because he's a spirit. He doesn't have a body like ours. Why is it, I wonder, why is it so important? There's this relational aspect to the holiness of God. Uniqueness implies that there is only one and only one. There is a separation, that God is transcendent. He's above his creation. He's inscrutable. He's beyond our range of imagining. And thus we must learn of God. We must listen to God. But he is unique, implying one and only. He's separate. There's the idea of separation. And the Hebrew word means marked off. He is withdrawn from common, ordinary use. And that's how we speak of God today. As he's just a common God. He's an old buddy. He's the old man in the sky. Is that God? Am I to describe the unique, pure, righteous God as the old man in the sky? As some supernatural Superman? Is that God? I don't think so, church. I know he's not. Wayne Grudem says that the holiness incorporates this relational aspect, this relational quality, that is, there's a separation from how we relate to other people. There's a, and when we hold up God and hold up us, there is a definite difference there. All of God's attributes are holy, by the way. Everything you can describe God as, and as the Bible describes God as, that is wise and loving and all-knowing and he's everywhere present, all of that is holy. He's uniquely like that. He's separate. He's separate because no one can be described as God and have the characteristics like that. Though we see it as a Christian, we see these qualities, but they're not perfect like God. And even when we get to heaven, we're not God. The Bible clearly presents the fact that we have to be careful that men want to worship men. They want to worship creation. They want to worship something from creation. But God is unique. Why would we go to any other? Most people define holiness as purity, and that's right. That's one aspect. But R.C. Sproul said to be holy is to be different in a special way. We're called to be holy as the people of God. When you for instance, when you think of holy, the Holy Bible. Because Bible means book. And what does holy signify? It's something separate from all the other books that we have. The Bible is a book that is unique, unlike any other. And that's true because it's authored by God. It is God's book. When you look in Exodus chapter 3, Moses comes to the burning bush, and God says, take off your sandals because why? You are on holy ground. In Exodus chapter 19, after all the coming out of Egypt, the praising of the song, he meets with God in Mount Sinai, or meet with Moses. God meets with Moses in Mount Sinai. He said, listen, gather the people. We can give them 3 days to get cleaned up. Clean all their garments. And on the third day, I want them to come and stand at the base. But do not touch anything on this mountain, for the day they touch, they will die. Moses goes up, as scary as that may be, on Mount Sinai, and God meets with him, and there is thunder, and there is lightning, and there is clouds, there is smoke. Everything is going on. The people begin to tremble, but the fact that he says, do not touch this mountain, is a sign to show us that God is unique and holy, and that we cannot casually approach God and do what we want to do in the name of religion. I'm not angry. Passionate. And so you'll see that God is holy like that. He's unique. You remember in Exodus 26 when God is setting things up to build the tabernacle where they would have in the wilderness when they would travel? In the place, he distinguishes two places. There is the holy place, the separated, unique place, and there is the most holy of holies, right? He's a really separate among separate. This is so unique, only one person once a year among the priesthood can go into this place where the Ark of the Covenant is, the very symbol of the very presence of God is. He is the unique, this is unique, holy of holies. You can't get any holier. You see, you get the concept? When we say that God is holy, he's unlike any other that we've ever seen. And there will none that will arise up and challenge God. There has been none, there will be none. We don't have any now. We're not going to have any later that will rise up and say, I'm unique. The God of the Bible is not. No, God, the God of the Bible, is the unique Holy One. Everything else cannot be defined that way. Why is this relational aspect, this uniqueness, so important? This relational holiness reveals why God is to be worshipped. You understand? I can understand if God wasn't who he is, just kind of casually approaching, coming into church, and yeah, flip a dollar bill in the plate, going through the motions. I can understand doing that if God is not who he says he is. If he's not unique, I can understand not being very interested in him. But when God is as he says he is, I can't understand how we can't get more excited about him. And I speak personally, not down on anyone, but to you and to me. But when we look at who God is, that He's unique, we understand why He should be worshipped. Why He should be worshipped and not man should be worshipped or idols or things of the world. When we see God's distinctiveness, we see how foolish it is to value other things. You got me? How can we look at the... How can I see Scripture that talks and read stories about this God and His amazing power and strength and all of these characteristics? How can I read that? How can I read that and still pursue the foolishness of the world? God, have mercy upon us, church. I want to know God, and I want you to know God. I do all I can for you to know God, but you must pursue God. Are you afraid of what may happen to your life when you pursue God? Or are we just lazy? Are we indifferent to it? Let's be honest. There's some in here that maybe under the guise of Christianity, you may say Him that you're a Christian or you know Him with your lips, but you really don't know Him in a unique personal relationship. Today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow. I'm not going to offer to you this God like He's on a salad bar. You just pick and choose your options and smorgasbord. Just come and get what you want and we can kind of create this God. I am saying the only option for you to eternal life is Jesus Christ, the God of the Scriptures. And I make no apologies about that. I'll hear what you have to say about different religions. But I am telling you now, let me tell you now, because we're mistaken about this. I hear people talk about it. We'll talk about certain cults as if they're Christian. You know why? Because they're in a building that looks like a church. Mormonism is not Christianity. Do you realize that? It's not Christianity. Why do I say that? Because they don't even honor Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Jehovah Witness, not Christianity. You realize that? He said, well, if you speak to me about Jehovah Witnesses or Mormonists, that church down there, I said, there's not a church. It's not a church. Now, you say, well, I'm offended by that. I'm just going telling you based on the Scriptures. I know when something is Christian or not based on what they believe about Jesus Christ. And both of those deny that Jesus Christ is God. And you can't be a Christian if you deny Jesus is God. So I'm not being unloving, I'm being truthful. It just sounds unloving because people don't want to say it. But I have a responsibility to you to tell you these things because you need to be careful, and I love them. And I want them to know truth. But be careful how you speak because they said, okay, they're so tenacious in what they do, but they're not Christian. All of it's based on works. But I challenge you, to search the Scriptures. Don't believe me. Search the Scriptures for yourself. Look up and start studying. I tell you where a good place to start is, and we'll close. Good place to start is the Gospel of John. And I want you to read the Gospel of John, and this is how I want you to read it. When you read it, I want you to begin to ask, who is this Jesus that they're talking about? Because the Gospel of John is written according to John 20, I believe, is so that you may know Him. And so Jesus wants you to know who He is. So I want you to just start marking. Who does God say that Jesus is? Who does the Bible say that Jesus is? And I want you to do all that you can to say He's not Him. Because people have tried that and tried that and tried it. I am not scared of you challenging the Scriptures and looking into it. I challenge you to go into it. Read the Gospel of John. Read it if it's a chapter a day. And in that chapter, before you go, said, write down who Jesus says he is. Who does Jesus say he is? And in the end, when you're going to come to John 20, 21, how many chapters are now? I can't even remember. But when you come to the end, you're going to see Jesus says he's this. He says he's the Son of God. I don't want to get too much. It's like the crescendo. I don't want to get too much. I want you to do the work. I challenge you to go see who Jesus Christ is. It is imperative, imperative, church, that we know our God. So I invite you, without a relationship, you who do not have a genuine personal relationship, I invite you to confess your sins, repent and turn from your sins, and follow Jesus Christ. And we will find someone to disciple you and show you the ways of the Lord and walk with you through this. That's how it's supposed to be. God have mercy on us. He has. May he continue to do so as we come to understand who he is. Father, we are grateful for the power in us, the Holy Spirit, in the lives of Christians to transform us today. And when I see you, who you are, and I come to know you, I come to know you intellectually, and I come to know you experientially. They're no different. That is who you say you are. I have come to find out that's who you are. In my life, I see you are consistently faithful to who you are. And as I am engrossed with who you are and come to know you intimately, more intimately every day, I think how foolish can I be to run after everything. And I know that's the flesh, and I know I'm fighting against it, but praise be to God, Jesus, come quickly so that I won't wrestle with that anymore. But God, give us, Holy Spirit, power to crush the enemy. He's already crushed, but in our daily lives, to fight him off, to ward him off. But not only that, but give us the power and the desire to pursue you. Because it's not enough just to fight. We must pursue. God, would you create in every one of us a love for you like we've never had before? An excitement for you like we've never had before? Something this church has never experienced. And in the end, let us step back and say, God is at work. And we will rejoice in this pursuit of you. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen and amen.